Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is exactly what you want us to know. Lord, what you'd want us to do, how you'd want us to think, and how you'd want us to behave. Father, I pray that you would use this time this morning for eternal good. I thank you that you've told us that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish that which you please and would prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. And Father, we know you sent it to touch our hearts, to change lives, and I pray that you do so this morning. Clarify your truth to all of us. And Lord, may we respond in a way that pleases you. Guide and direct my thoughts, my very actions, Lord, even my voice inflections to communicate your truth in a way that honors you, a way that edifies your people, and Lord, that would speak to people's hearts. Lord, use this time for eternal good again. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Daniel, we still seem to have an echo somewhere. I don't know if it's on my mic or I'm not sure where it's at. Anyway, when an individual reaches the top of their field or their skill level, however you want to look at it, it's interesting to find out how they think, to how they look at things. And so I know a lot of people that do that. They reach the top of their field, that they write books or have someone help them write a book. And so whether that book is about business or technology, whether it's about sports or military or even ministry, it's interesting at times to read those books and what they do. Those people share their heart and they say, hey, here's how I think. Here's my philosophy for living. Here is how I look at life. Here is how I face life. And so we see the philosophy behind their choices and the way they look at things. And there are some good things you can glean from those, especially even if they're not especially, but if they're secular folks who do not know the Lord, you can still gain some things. But let me say this, whenever you read a book like that, or maybe you hear a program about them, or even see a movie directed by them, I'll go even that far, that understand they're always directing some philosophy. So whenever you hear philosophy or see philosophy, how people look at life, you need to stop a moment and say, let me compare that with this book and filter all of life. That's why the Bible talks about renewing your mind. That God says that's so important, so you make sure you're looking at it from God's perspective. And so remember, the Holy Spirit always wants to help you. I'm going to put this, that your mind is freshly, and that's the important part, freshly influenced by God's Word. Okay? And so what we think about, when was the last time as you were either reading your Bible or in a service, and it was a pause moment where you said, I got to think about that. And it made you think something about God, or made you stop, think something about his will that you had to do, or something about his ways that you need to conform your life to? Because that should be a constant thing. Folks, that's why the preachers that you've heard over the years would say, get in the Bible daily. You got to be in the Word. You got to be spending time alone with God. Why? Because you need to be influenced daily by God, because you're getting influenced minutely by this world around us. And God says, hey, you need to make sure. So again, I get back to the thought there about, you know, a book on by someone who has went to the top of his field. You can gain a lot from that, but be careful about it. That's all I'm saying. Make sure you're focusing things through the scripture. and let the Holy Spirit direct you in that. So one of those people that got to the, what we'd say in an earthly perspective, to the top of his field, was the Apostle Paul. You could say he was a great spiritual success. And so God, in his wisdom, decided that as he had the Bible written, as God had the Bible written, that he'd use Paul in that part of that, and part of the scripture, and that God would have Paul share his heart and say, you know, this is how I look at life. This is how I look at ministry. And as we've looked at this, we're looking through the Philippians and just focusing on how Paul shares his heart. And in sharing that heart, you and I get an idea of what a Christian ought to be and how we should focus on things. So back to 121, that was the key reference here of Paul's view, is the core of what he speaks of. And just that first phrase, for me, or for to me, to live is Christ. Christ is my life. That was not just apostolic talk. That was Christian talk. That should be where we're all at. For me to live is Christ. And so from that, we've been looking at each chapter. We're to chapter 3 here this morning. That each one gives a way that you can demonstrate, a Christian can demonstrate that Christ is your life. And so the first chapter, we saw a life related to the gospel. When Christ is your life, there's a burden to share the message of Christ. And that's this morning in our Bible study hour that Brother Horn showed us real well in the book of Acts, that was the focus of that. So a life related to the gospel. Chapter 2, we saw a humble willingness to serve. And when Christ is your life, there's a willingness in humility like Christ, a humbleness like Christ had, willing to serve others, to give your life to others, to see Christians growing, to see the gospel advancing. And really, that's ministry. So if Christ is your life, you'll be involved in ministry. And then at chapter 3, which we'll look at this morning, a pursuit to know the Lord. When Christ is your life, there ought to be a passion to know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on a personal level. And really that verse 10 here in chapter 3 is our key verse here. It says, notice the beginning there, it says, that I may know him. It wasn't just knowledge about him. It wasn't a historical figure. It was that he may know him on a vital personal level. That Christ is someone that, since his heart's been redeemed, he wants to know him. And really, folks, that's the essence of Christianity. I think we need to understand that. I think most of you do. When Paul wrote this, understand Jesus had now died some 30 years before this. But he rose again from the dead and ascended back up to heaven. And Paul is saying, hey, he's alive. And in that being alive, I can have a personal relationship with him in a very special way. And folks, you know, often the unsaved do not understand that. They see Christianity as a religion of rituals and ethical standards and just doing church and all those kind of things. And those are, you could say, part of it. But they don't understand a personal relationship with God because they don't have it. They don't understand why you pray. They don't understand why you walk with God. Let me just share this. It's always interesting to me. A number of years, this was quite a few years ago when, I forgot his name, Dan Quayle. How many remember Dan Quayle being vice president? Okay. When he was vice president, him and his wife, they went to a Bible-believing church. I don't know where it was, but I know that they were genuine Christians. They loved the Lord. And they had an interview at that time with Barbara Walters. And she used to interview people, famous people and stuff. And during the interview, they asked, I think it was his wife, and I happened to see the interview, and it may have been him. But they were both together on it. And they said, what are the greatest things that's ever happened in your life? And I believe it was Dan Quayle, so I'll say that. But she said the same thing. But he said, what are the greatest things in your life? He said, number one, when I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Very clear. It wasn't just that I believed in God. He said, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. The second thing is when I married my wife. And the third thing was when I became Vice President of the United States. And so that was down the list a little ways. But that's what he said. And during that interview, that Barbara Walters was talking to Mrs. Quayle, and Mrs. Quayle was saying, yeah, every day I talk to the Lord. And she goes, what? Yeah, every day I come to the Lord and I pray for my husband. I pray for, you know, and she was going through, I pray for my kids. I pray for this and that and so forth. And Barbara Walters was stunned. It was like, what do you mean? You talk to him personally? And she said, yes. The unsaved don't understand that. Because religion is just a little rights and duties and this and that and do this and don't do that. It's interesting when Paul was, when he eventually got to in jail in Rome there, when he wrote the book of Philippi, or Philippians, and when he was in the jail in Rome. But when he was going through trials there in the book of Acts, it's very interesting. As he was getting ready to stand before, Festus was the governor of the area where he was at and where he was in charge of him being a prisoner. And King Agrippa had come into town, and so the governor Festus was talking to King Agrippa about Paul and about his situation. And he wrote it that he said this, and this was their discussion there before Paul ever came on the scene to testify. He said that the Jews had brought, and here's the quote, certain questions against him, that's Paul, of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I love that. Paul affirmed this guy, I know, I heard about it. Jesus, he got crucified and was buried. I know, he's dead. But Paul affirms he's alive. And that's really what he said, you know, that Damascus Road response when he met the risen Christ and the glorified Christ and he got saved and he responded in faith and God changed his life. From that day forward, Saul of Tarsus, of course, eventually became known as Paul the Apostle. And he says, I'm growing in my personal relationship with Jesus. 30-some years now, growing in his personal relationship. And he says here to these people, he says, I want to know him, not just intellectually. He said, I want to know him as my friend, as my Lord, as my King, as my Savior. And he knew him as a Savior, but in the sense of the fullness of that salvation. So when Christ is your life, you have an ambition to know Christ better and better until the end of your days. You think about it. Do you know him well enough? Do you? Do you know him well enough? So as we look at this, before we go any further, just in case you're thinking in your mind, well, that's the apostle. Look at verse 17 at the very end of this section here. He says, brethren, okay, and we could be included in that, though he's talking obviously to the people at Philippi, but we're included, we're brethren, we're part of the family of God. Be followers together of me. Okay, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample or an example. So what Paul is saying is he gets done with this section. He says, you know what, this desire to know him, brethren, he said, do the same thing. We are just an example. God is using us. So as God had Paul write about his heart, I want to know him. He also had Paul write this admonition to all of us to say, you know, you need to have the same desire. You need to have the same longing for Christ to get to know him. And so that's what we're going to look at here. We'll get two of these. Well, there's four truths here to help you grow in your personal relationship with the Lord. But we'll look at two this morning. And number one, the priority of a growing personal relationship with the Lord. Notice in the middle of verse 8, right in the middle of it, it says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Paul was saying, hey, there's nothing better than this personal growing relationship with Christ. And as he says there, it the excellency and the idea of it excels. It's better than everything else. And we'll see how he plays that out as he writes here. And so I just think we need to understand. He said, I can't trade away. I could give anything else away in life but this, to know my Savior, to know him very personally, and to be growing in that. Now, that presumes something at the very start. The rest of this message is presumed or built upon the fact that you, I believe you, as Paul thought the Philippians, I believe you want that. Because right off the front, if that longing to know Christ in a very personal level and be growing in that relationship with him, if that's not an ambition, the rest of the message is really fruitless. Because if that's not a desire, here's what I would say. Let the Spirit of God use this message to be a catalyst. So you say, man, I guess it is valuable. I guess it is important. It is something, Lord, give me a longing, a desire to want it and then to make it so. So notice two thoughts under this priority. Number one, it surpasses religious involvement. Go back up to verse 4, and let me just start reading there again. It says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. In other words, confidence in myself. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, and there was confidence in himself, I more. And so Paul is looking back at his religious life prior to when he got saved, and he'll talk more about that. We'll look at it in verses 5 through 6 there in just a second. But he says, if anybody could merit God's acceptance by their religious involvement, it would be me. If somehow I could find God's favor, somehow I could find God allowing me into heaven and accepting me into his family, if I could do that by what I could do, then Paul was one of those. So notice he explains his religious ways in verse 5 and 6. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So his parents, he was raised in a home where they wanted to honor the God of Israel. And so to make sure their son was part of that covenant of Old Testament covenant family, which would have been in Israel, they circumcised on the eighth day. And then it goes on to say of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he was a genuine Israelite. He wasn't a proselyte. He was real. And it says there that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I think that not only meant his parents, but I think that meant he was willingly identified as one who was a Jew. He said, that's who I am. That's who I want to be. That's my lineage. That's my heritage. And I'm proud of it. And so he went on. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So as he grew a little older, we know he was trained in the most conservative line of Jewish religion, the Pharisees. We often think very negative because of their response to Jesus. But there were some like Nicodemus who was not antagonistic toward Jesus. They just wanted to follow what the Bible said under the Old Testament law. So that's what they did. As he goes on, he says, touching the law of Pharisee. And so as he grew up, he was trained under Gamaliel, one of the, in fact, in secular writings, they found Gamaliel as one of the highest rabbis of that day. And that's where Paul was trained. And so he was not only schooled through that through the years, but as he got older and he identified himself, he was trained by one of the best rabbis of what they thought in that day. And so he became a Pharisee. Goes on to say, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, Saul of Tarsus was not just a Sabbath rester. He didn't just come in on the Sabbath day and sit in the synagogue, go through the rituals and say, hey, it's time to go, I'm heading home. Okay? That was not, he said, man, I got to make an impact. I'm gonna make an impact on our country by my religious zeal. I'm going to do what the Bible says. I'm going to do what God expects me to do. And so as it says there, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Why? Because he saw the church as a false, as built upon a false Messiah. He didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a Messiah. And so he was persecuting. He wanted to destroy it because it was becoming something that he thought was a hindrance to true Judaism and true worship of God. And so he did what he thought was right in the eyes of God. He didn't hesitate to destroy the church, persecute it. And then it goes on to say, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So as far as his personal life, he said, I'm not going to be casual about this. I'm going to be earnest. I'm going to be zealous. And I'm going to do everything that I can perceive of God wanting me to do. Interesting, over in Galatians 1:14, and don't turn there, Paul wrote sort of about this. He said, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. So Paul, he more or less says, you know what, when I got involved in Judaism, and some people believe he was part of the Sanhedrin, which at his age probably would have been one of the youngest people that were there. And so he was zealous, he was excited, he was very determined, he was very precise, he followed everything that he thought sincerely and zealously. He was religious, honorable in his community. He was elevated, as he says there, above many of my equals, those my own age. I left them behind in the dust. I was elevated. I kept moving up the ladder of the religious system, probably not only locally but nationally. And so Paul was growing in his religion. But notice what he says in verse 7, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I had everything going for me. but I found something better. It was a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say someone had a small business, and let's just say it just started booming. And it started growing, and so they made a major decision that they would spend a lot of money to triple by machines at the manufacturing. So they'd triple their outcome. And they also said, hey, we're going to invest in all the materials to triple that outcome. And so they had 5 years of materials that they bought and they purchased. And so now they're going to triple their manufacturing, of course, hiring all the people and all the stuff that goes with that. But they felt like everything's going the way trends are going. They had people investigate, hey, this is going to work. And then 6 months down the road, their major seller, and whether it was a Costco or a Walmart or whatever it happened to be, their major seller said, hey, we're not renewing your contract. Whoa. And we got all this money. It was going to bring our gain in all this machinery, and we had all this material. And then on top of that, there was legislation that was signed that said, you know, the materials you're using to manufacture your stuff, it's outlawed. You can't use it in the United States anymore. So not only is this all this supply that was going to bring them all this gain, not only is it counted a loss on the ledger, but now they got to figure out, how am I going to get rid of it? So it really became a liability for their company. Not only could they not use it, they had to get money, they'd spend money to get rid of it. And so everything they thought was going to bring this great gain to them was a loss. So Paul, in his religion, he was following everything he knew to do sincerely. He was following everything he knew as perfectly as he could. He was putting all the time and effort into it zealously. And he said, it would gain for me the commendation of God. And all of a sudden, he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he realized, whoa, it's all worthless. It's not only worthless, it's a hindrance. Folks, here is the problem with false religion. And Paul would say, that was false, what I was believing. Though he was following Old Testament direction for most of what he did. And yet he said, in my mindset, I thought somehow that will get me credit before God, somehow be accepted by what I do. And so he was working all this up. Let me ask you this. If you have a goal in mind that somehow God will accept you by what you do, every time you do one of those things, you feel more confident. I got another brownie mark with God. I get a new lapel pin or something. So I'll do it a little more. God will be more happy with me. And I'll do it a little more, and God will be even more happy with me because I keep doing those things. And what Paul's saying, you know what I found out? My whole philosophy of doing to get God's gain, to get God's favor on my life, was false. So not only was it wrong, it was a liability. It hindered me from even seeing my need because I thought, I'm pretty righteous. Those were gain. He said, their loss. I was completely wrong. And folks, he goes on, he said, because what I wanted to do is I counted them loss for what? To gain Christ. Sometimes people need to come to the recognition my whole religious system is wrong, so I can come to salvation in Jesus. Because until you see that, you'll never find Christ. I hope if you're here this morning, you're trusting something besides the Lord Jesus. And it may be a righteous thing. It may be a religious action. But without Christ, it's loss. So number one there, he counted it surpasses those religious involvement. But then in verse number 8, I would say a little more, it surpasses life's attractions. Are these off? Okay. Verse number 8. Yea, doubtless, I count what? All things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And so he goes on, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And so now he goes from just religious involvement. He talks about all of life. He said there's a lot of things that cannot compare to the excellency, that word excellency, the surpassing greatness of a personal relationship with God. Paul willingly lost all that he had gained in life and went so far as to count it as dung that he might win Christ, he might know Christ better. How many have recently gone to the store, whether a grocery store or a supermarket or maybe even a department store, and bought some fresh dung? It's not a commodity that we go looking for. It doesn't draw us to itself by smell, by sight, by texture. None of those things draw us to itself. You don't find people, as a general rule, stealing dung. I've never been to someone's living room and said, "Pastor, we just wanted to show you. We got some fresh dung. It's right over there. You see it in the corner. Isn't that beautiful?" We don't. I mean, it's not something. We avoid it, number one, and we get rid of it, number two. We don't want it around. And so being worthless and even detestable, we get rid of it. And so Paul says here, he says, you know what? All those things in life that hinder me from growing in my personal relationship with God, I count it as something I need to get rid of, something that I don't want around. He says, I want to know Christ. And of course, that doesn't mean that everything else in life is dung, okay? That doesn't mean, Paul was not saying relationships with people are bad or you know, doing ministry is bad. He wasn't saying that. There's a lot of things we do. Wasn't saying that, hey, it's wrong to work somewhere at a secular place so you can get money to take care of your family and to keep God's work on working and moving forward. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say everything is bad. But he does say if it hinders you from a personal, vital walk with God, then I want to count it as dung. It's something that makes your spiritual life stink because you're not doing all you should. So think about it just for a moment here in the middle of this sermon. Is there anything hindering that for you? And you know, here let me say, if there is something that's hindering that, you probably value it. It may not be a bad thing. It may be an evil thing, but it may be a good thing, and it may not be a bad thing. And so the Lord is not saying again everything is bad, but he's saying when it keeps you from a vital personal relationship with him, it can be a hindrance. It can be a bad. You need to consider it a stink. You just don't want to keep it. Or at least you want to learn how to handle it if it's a good and proper thing so that it doesn't hinder you from walking with God. I don't have my cell phone with me, but I could hold that up if it did. That keeps some people from walking with God. We could talk about email. That keeps people from walking with God. We could talk about computers. We could talk about just life in general. We could talk about sports and recreation. Talk about even about families. Now let me say this. So if you got a newborn in your house, ladies, you never have free time. I understand that. So you know that can be a difficulty in finding time to spend with God to continue your relationship with him. But most of all, we usually put things in there that are not what they ought to be. And so all I'm saying is let's make sure we get rid of those. But let me share you another thought about along this line, where he says, you know, the excellency, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There could be an aspect here, and I think this is also true. Both we need to get rid of it so we can have that time to gain our relationship with the Lord that's vital and personal. But also another thing that Paul was saying, you know what? This relationship with Christ is so special to me that all these other things, they've lost their luster. They just don't seem to mount up to a whole lot. Not so much because those are bad and I've purposely turned away, but just because this is so much better. I read a story that was this week, last week, I guess it was, about a father, and he was talking about his 6-year-old son. And he said his 6-year-old son, he was a normal 6-year-old. He loved, he loved his toy trucks and his toy guns, and he loved playing in the dirt, and he loved baseball, and that was just that's what he did. He said, then one day, my son went over to his friend's house, and while he was at his friend's house, his friend invited him to ride on his bicycle. Now, it was probably a training wheel bicycle because of what the story said, so I would take it that is. But he said, when my son came home, that's all he could talk about. Dad, can I get a bike? Can I get a bike? Can I get a bike? Dad, I want to learn to ride a bike. It's so neat. It's so fun. It's so fast. It's so, you know, he does all these things. And he said, you know, my son did not sit down and evaluate things. He didn't say, okay, toy gun, nah, toy truck, nah, baseball mitt, nah, you're playing in the dirt, nah. He said, I want, and he didn't say, you know, the greatest thing would be to learn to ride a bicycle, yahoo! But that's what happened. Because He was so enamored with riding, learning to ride the bicycle, everything else sort of went to the wayside. Again, it was not a personal evaluation. It was just because this became so special to him, everything else lost its specialty. And I just want to, for all of us here, stop a moment and say, hey, is that really how I think about my relationship with God? Okay, I do my duty and I read my Bible. I do my duty and I pray for my friends and I pray for my church and I pray for my missionaries. But are you really getting to know God? Are you really getting to know Christ? Is he special? Take time just to think of him. So the greater thing replaces the lesser things by the very force of the greatness of the greater thing in your mind and heart. For Paul, it's surpassing greatness of the knowledge. So I urge you to make that a priority. I had someone just recently tell me, you know, I did my devotions so I could grow spiritually. But in seeking to grow spiritually, I forgot the one who I was supposed to be seeking. My relationship with him. Come to the Bible, as you come to the Bible, not for information, but to know the one who wrote it. So on the one side, put away those things, those lesser things, so you can gain him. And on the other side, make him so special that the other things just sort of lose their luster, lose their speciality, and make sure that relationship excels all else in life. So number one, a priority of a growing personal relationship with the Lord. And then second of all, verse 9, I put it down this way, the foundation for a growing personal relationship with the Lord. The first phrase there in verse 9, and be found in him, and it connects with what he'd said just at the end of verse number 8, that I may know, that I may win Christ or gain Christ, same word there, gain Christ and be found in him. And so I think there is a sense in which when is he found? Well, I think part of that's present life, but also in the future life. And so what does it mean to be in Christ? So let me just stop, and I think that's an important phrase. It's found often in Paul's writings especially. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, go, if you would, back in Ephesians, just back to the left, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 13. I think here's a good parallel. You can see this concept of being in Christ. Here he's speaking of the Gentiles and the Jews, how God was going to bring them both together into the church, but he's speaking primarily of Gentiles here, of non-Jewish people. He said, in Christ Jesus, there's our thought, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes... That's the idea of past times. We're far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, if you said someone's made near to God through the blood of Christ, what the S word? What theological term are we talking about? Salvation. Okay, so you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. You get close to God because you've been saved. Notice how it parallels that first part. But now in Christ Jesus, okay, ye who past times were far off are nigh by the blood of Christ. So salvation is what it means to be in Jesus, in Christ, okay? Another verse, and you don't have to turn this, we memorize this as a church, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And so being in Christ is that newness of salvation, that transformation, that regeneration, the being born again. Okay, and so that's what it means, another synonym there. And so when you get saved, you're immediately placed in Christ. Okay, you could say into the body of Christ, which would be the church, that's also true. But you're immediately saved, you're placed in Christ. That's the moment of salvation. That's what happens. You're in spiritual union. And as that passage says, one, you're made nigh unto God, and that would include eternity, but you're also a new creature in Christ, that's your in time. So being in Christ, it transforms your destiny, but also transforms your present hour, your present life. And so being in Christ is a settled state. It's certain. Being in Christ is when you begin your personal relationship with God, your personal relationship with Christ. So at the very foundation, and that's my point here, the foundation of a growing personal relationship with the Lord is salvation. You got to be born again. You got to be a Christian. And because you are a Christian, then you want to know him, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You want to get to know him better. And notice how Paul describes that salvation here in verse 9. He goes into follow me through many of this. For many of you here, you say, oh, I know those things, and that's great. But follow me to the end, because I think you'll find this a great blessing to you. And be found in him. And so how are we found in him? Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. So salvation is not found in you. And that probably parallels back up in verse 6, where he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul, as I said, tried to work for God's favor, and he did a real good job at it. He developed commendable attitudes and actions and habits and all those kind of things. In fact, he said, as far as in his mind said, he was blameless before God and before men. He had everything down. He was crossing all his T's and dotting all his I's. His performance was flawless. And yet he said, it didn't count me unto salvation. It didn't give me eternal acceptance. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. And I thought, how many millions in this world of the 7.5 billion have the same mindset as Saul of Tarsus? I got to work my way there. I got to work my way into God's favor. I've got to somehow do these things. I've got to somehow be this kind of person. And let me say this. I believe there's some people who could be genuinely saved, trusting Christ alone, and yet you still have this mindset somehow that God will only be pleased with me if I perform. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. So we maybe change it a little bit. There's people around the world, if I get involved in some kind of religious ritual, if I'm baptized, if I'm a member of the church, or maybe community service, I got to be part of, you know, this group or that group that's helping feed the poor, you know, clothing I was going to say clothing the hungry. That didn't quite fit, but you know what I mean? Love your neighbor as yourself. I'll give large amounts to charity. Somehow that will somehow get me into God's favor. And somehow God will be happy with that. And I'm not saying God is unhappy with that, but that is not how you get saved. And let me say, those kind of things are things that as a Christian, maybe you should get involved with more. Okay, I'm not saying that they're bad. I think there's some good things. It makes a society better. It may commend you before others, which can be a false motivation, but it can do that. It may even give you a clear conscience for a certain amount of time. But it doesn't make you acceptable to God. Listen to this verse in Isaiah 64, 6. In fact, let turn back there so you can see it too. Isaiah 64, 6. So Isaiah 64, 6, right after chapter 63, if you're having any trouble. But we are all, okay, so we have no exceptions, we are all as an unclean thing. This is prior to salvation being in Christ. So we are all as an unclean thing. And notice this phrase, all our righteousnesses, notice it's plural, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And the idea is away from God. So notice that phrase, all our righteousnesses, because we're talking about what it says there in Philippians, not my own righteousness, which is of the law. So he calls it a filthy rag. There's a lot of things we could talk about with that. It seems to be more on the idea of, I guess you could say, maybe if there was someone who was in the hospital today and they were having an operation, and maybe that operation they had to cut them open and get in there and remove something out of there. And so along that line, they would often have some kind of surgical cloth that goes in there and, you know, mop up a little, hey, there's a little blood here, a little pus here, let's get that cleaned up. And then what do they do with those things? Let's hang these up to dry. We gotta take care of them. No, they usually put them in a waste basket, and they usually are not used again. Usually it says, I don't know if it doesn't say biohazard, but it usually does say hazardous waste. Is that how it's phrased? So you don't go, oh, you know what? I need to blow my nose. You know, nothing here. Let me open this thing up. Let me pull out some of this hazardous waste, blow my nose. You know, I need to wipe my brow. It's getting sweaty here. That's not what they do. When something's and the concept here, when it says they're filthy rags, they're saying there's something you don't want to have a part in. So God says, when someone is trying to do in order to be accepted by me, he said the best they can do is like waste. It's like a filthy rag. I guess you could go back to Paul's illustration. It's like dung. It doesn't gain acceptance with God. Again, that's not saying the action itself is evil. If someone today decided in their heart, you know what, I truly am going to love my neighbor as myself, everyone that I meet, I'm going to love them as myself, so whatever I get in my paycheck, half of it's going to my neighbor. Now, you'd like to be his neighbor, okay? But whatever I have, whatever goodness I enjoy, somehow I'm going to spread that so I love my neighbor as much as I have myself. That would be a commendable. Could you imagine if everybody decided to do that across the world? Man, our world, the society in itself would change. But that would not save a single soul. No one gets saved by loving their neighbor as themselves. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags when our purpose is to gain God's acceptance. Another verse, don't turn here, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And it goes on to say, by the washing, we need a cleansing of the washing of regeneration, that new birth, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, changing us. And so it takes God's power to bring about salvation. So it's not our efforts of righteous acts of goodness. So if you're saved, now let me say, if you were saved by doing good works, if you were saved by, I'll come back to my thought, loving your neighbor as yourself, those would be righteous acts that you performed. It would be your conduct, your performance. They would be like righteousness self-generated, self-righteousness. No one's saved by self-righteousness. It's only by God's grace and God's mercy. So notice the positive side here back in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So what is the source of our righteousness? What does it say there? I would say that's the means. Where does this righteousness come from? What does he say in the text? I heard it. Yeah, God. Okay, God's the one. So he says that faith, the righteousness which is of God. It's from God. God's the one that gives us to us. So think about it. It's not self-generated righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's somehow from the Lord. He's the one is the source, not me and my good works and my good effort. Okay, so he is the one. It's not filthy rags. It's perfectly clean when God gives it. And then the means to gain that righteousness, and I heard it from several of you, the means by which it's through faith. Through faith. Not my effort, it's by my trust. Not my doing, it's by my relying. I was telling someone the other day, if I'm going to heaven as a pastor, it's not because of what I do. It's because of what he has done. And I'm resting on him. And if the ship of Christ goes down, then I'm going down because I have no other options. It's not like, you know what, here's me. Here's trusting Christ alone. Here is trusting what I can do. Oops, wow, I almost lost that. So I'm going to sit, sir. Oh, here, let me. Oh. I had, when I first started preaching, we had a mic that was set to the pulpit on a wire, and it was long, and so it extended. It followed me everywhere, and it tripped me up when I went everywhere. Anyway, back to my illustration. Trusting Christ, trusting my works, and we want to sort of straddle them. In case one of them breaks, we can, you know, jump over to the other one. In case one of them doesn't work, we can, so we're sort of, I'll trust Christ, but I'll trust me. I'll trust me, I'll trust Christ. It's Christ alone. Christ alone. And that's what we trust. And so it's faith, and the object of that faith, and I sort of got ahead of myself, as it says there, the faith of Christ, or faith in Christ. We trust that he died on the cross for me. We trust he rose from the grave for me. We trust that he says, if you call upon my name, whosoever, that's me. If I call on the name of the Lord, I shall be saved. And so, folks, let me ask you, have you ever had that time where you saw yourself as a sinner and no hope of redemption in and of yourself? No hope by good works, no hope by religious activities. So at that moment of time that you trust Christ alone, he puts the perfect righteousness of Christ, God's righteousness, is put to your account so you have a right standing with God. You could say, as it says elsewhere, you are merited with Christ's perfect life, and that's what makes you acceptable before him. That is what it means to be put in Christ. I'm in Christ. The moment I got saved, I got put in Christ. And being put in Christ, that means I'm put into God's family. And that means being put into God's family, I'm acceptable before him, both now and for eternity. And so Paul was saying, you know what? That I want to be found in him. Not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done for me, and I've trusted him alone. So think of it this way. Paul had now been in ministry for close to 30 years, not quite 30 years. Traveled thousands of miles all over the Roman world to fulfill God's call upon his life to plant churches and see lives transformed by the grace of God. He'd been in ministry writing letters and telling Christians, here's how to grow. Here's how to walk with God. Here's how to follow God. Here's what God wants you to do. And God used him in a great way. He has suffered great pain and shame throughout the Roman Empire, identifying himself publicly with Christ. And if you could say from a historical perspective, I think this would be true, that God used him in a great way to make a positive impact upon all humanity in the Western world. Our country had its founding, I think, based partly, and there's a lot of other things in history, I understand. But there was a Judeo-Christian ethic that I think Paul had a great place, that God used him in some way to make those historical changes throughout our Western civilization. Yet think about this. Here's what I said all that to say this. All that work for Christ, since he'd been saved, okay? So 30 years of zeal, of, you know, his zeal didn't die out, his desire for advancing in what God would have him to do never stopped. But none of that made him more acceptable to God. It was only because he was found in Christ. You understand that? Only because he was found in Christ. That's what it was that made him acceptable before God. That's it. Paul said, you know what? I'm going to serve God to the day I die. I love him. I'm thankful for what he's done, and I'm serving him because of what he's done for me. But all the things I do for him, that does not advance my acceptability before him. It's only because I'm in Christ. See, folks, when you got saved, it didn't put you on probation. And what I mean by that is this. You know what? I supposedly got saved, and then I've got to work my way to make sure I get there. What? So you mean if you foul up, you're sort of on parole, you mess up, you're cast out? That's not salvation. When you got saved, you got put in Christ. And no matter how long you serve him, you know what gets you acceptable before God? One thing. I'm in Christ. That's it. But that's it. That's it. Because you all know your performance and my performance doesn't always meet the standard. Your heart's attitude about things doesn't always meet the standard. Aren't you glad it's not based on your performance and your piety? Because if it did, we'd all be in trouble. So Paul says, you know what? Here's the foundation of why I want to know him. Because I'm in him. I'm in Christ. And that settled my eternal issue. And that's what drives me to get to know him more because of what he's done for me. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you so much for what we have in Christ. And Lord, I don't know if we'll fathom it even for 1,000 years in eternity, that we'll still be learning about how much we have gained by the simple fact that we've trusted him and not ourselves for our salvation. Lord, thank you for your divine transaction when a sinner trusts your Son, that you sort of pick us up, dust us off, clean us up, and put us in him. We thank you for that reality of in the present moment that you find us in Christ.